The preeminence of Christ is the keystone of Christian doctrine and practice. The believers at Colossae, to whom Paul wrote, found themselves surrounded by heretical ideas. In the first century, there was a variety of views that appeared to imitate the way of Christ, the beliefs of the Christians, but actually sought to undermine and destroy it. We have a tendency to believe that the fringe elements that actually adhered to Gnosticism were rather minor and insignificant, or that adhered to other adulterations of Christianity. But the fact is that the world of the first century, the New Testament world, was awash in philosophical speculations. We gain some insight just from hearing what Paul said to the men of Athens and what the narrative says about the men of Athens, that they spent all their time not in being productive, but in hearing or telling some new thing. These speculations took various elements from the intellectual world around them, from the culture of the Greeks and the Romans, and their poets and other writers, their dramatists and so on. It took borrowed certain aspects of mysticism, and then added into the mix some parts of Christian teaching. But the key point of attack was the person of Christ. The doctrine of Christ, as the apostles preached it and wrote it down in the Gospels and epistles of the New Testament, was under constant challenge during the first century. So it's not something new, not something of recent derivation. Because behind that challenge was the devil. The devil's contempt for the Son of God furnished the impetus for every suggestion that Jesus was not the person he claimed to be. That the truth about him was just fabricated by those who were trying to make him something else. So false teachers questioned the claims that Jesus did supernatural acts. They said everybody knows that people can't do those things, so he couldn't do them. They rejected particularly the idea that his birth was in a miraculous fashion. So what they wanted to do was to remove Christianity from the realm of faith and to make it purely rational. Now the Gnostics, probably the most prominent of the first century heretics, but certainly not the only ones, claimed to be those who had the true knowledge. Their name was taken from the word for knowledge, the word gnosis. So they claimed that they had the true knowledge, the higher knowledge. If you did not adhere to the Gnostic doctrine, it was because you were of a lower class of Christians. You did not reach the highest level of spiritual knowledge. Now, when these views began to afflict the members of the Colossian church, as there is no doubt they did, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to respond in direct terms. And this epistle deals with Gnosticism. But it is striking that Paul, in the first chapter of the epistle, never really gets to the subject of the false teachers. That's reserved to the second chapter. In Colossians, the apostle's approach was to emphasize first the centrality of Christ and to rehearse the leading aspects of the truth concerning Christ before turning to warn the people about the nature of this false teaching. So here's the point. It is imperative that Christ's servants warn the people of God against false teaching. But they must not do so unless they set Christ before the people as the measure against which the false teaching is to be rejected. The emphasis here is on the Lord's people increasing in the knowledge of God, that Jesus Christ should have the preeminence. When Christ is exalted as the only head of the church, what happens is that the people of God are drawn to him and are able to identify that which is an attack upon him. So in the opening words of this epistle that we have read, the inspired apostle noted the impact that the Colossian believers had through their testimony. He said he had heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and of their love for all the saints. They came to know the grace of God in truth. There was a time when they received what Paul called in this chapter the word of the truth of the gospel. So this chapter expounded for the Colossians what they heard in the word of the truth of the gospel. When we look at the chapter in its sum, we find the sweep of gospel doctrine, and we come to stand on the solid ground of Christian foundations. Christian foundations. I want you to think upon that theme with me this evening. Foundations. They provide a solid, or at least they're supposed to provide, a solid and immovable basis on which to rest the weight of everything that is supposed to provide shelter and protection. Sadly, not all human structures have, as it becomes evident, adequate foundations. But Christianity has those foundations. It's important for you to know, again, tonight, that Christianity rests on unshakable foundations. They are foundations that will never crumble. That is, opposition to Christianity, departure from Christianity, will not cause the foundations to be destroyed. So that the departure of people from what they said they believed as the faith of the gospel is not an indication of a defect in the gospel. It is underscoring the reality that mere profession is not a sufficient test of fidelity to the gospel. That is, you can identify yourself as a Christian today and profess to believe that which is in the Bible today, but what indicates where you really stand is your attitude toward Christ. That attitude indicates whether you are a Christian. Paul wrote to the Colossians that some of them, at least, had been previously alienated, enemies of God by wicked works. So the real issue is that your attitude toward Christ places you on one side or the other of this great divide. How you respond to Christ becomes the overriding issue in your life, now and forever. Because in the world in which you live, there are many ideas swirling around you. And in the religious world, that is more evident all the time. But at the end of all, the question that comes from the scriptures is the same. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? So this is a chapter that has exalted subject matter, but it doesn't dwell in that which is impractical. It begins with an exposition of practical Christian living and then proceeds to discover the roots of every Christian's testimony. So I want to highlight for you four foundations that we find set before us in this chapter. First of all, the gospel's operation. Paul indicated here that the word of the truth of the gospel brings forth fruit. You notice that in verse 4, he said that they heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. And then down in verse 6, he speaks about them again. About this word of the truth of the gospel, which bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you. So Paul was speaking of their faith in the gospel. And so here Christianity gets to its elementary level, to its foundational level, if you will, and that is Christians believe in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul does not say that Christians believe about Christ Jesus. We heard of your faith in verse 4 in Christ Jesus, not about Christ Jesus. Now, the language of the chapter shows plainly that to believe in Christ Jesus is to believe the truth about him. But at its basic level, there are a lot of things you can know about Christ, but if you do not trust in him, if you do not lean upon him, if you do not depend upon him for your eternal destiny, then you are not a believer in Christ Jesus. And where that faith is present, Paul was saying, there will also be love for all the saints. So if you don't love the people of God, if you don't love the church of God, then there's a question about whether you believe in Christ Jesus. There are people who profess all the time that they are believers in Christ, but they would rather entertain themselves with that which is ungodly, with those who are ungodly, with those who mind earthly things. So we have to wonder about their profession of faith in Christ Jesus. But this operation of the gospel of which we're speaking goes beyond this essential testimony of which Paul is speaking here. And it goes to the desire that Paul had for them that they would go on in the way of faith. That is, he said that Christians, and this was his prayer for them in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So that was his desire for them, that they might be filled with that knowledge, to gain wisdom, to gain spiritual understanding. Because when they know the will of God for them, then they walk, then they live as those who have that knowledge. That is, they learn more about the Lord, and the result is that their lives bear more fruit for the Lord. And the secret, we learn, is in verse 11, that they draw on the life and power of Christ, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, according to his glorious power. That is, according to the Lord's glorious power. Was that not the message that our Lord Jesus gave to his disciples when he used the illustration of the vine and the branches? He said, you have to abide in me. When you abide in me and I abide in you, then you will bear much fruit. So they were to draw on the life and power of Christ. And we find in this chapter that as the gospel operates within these people, they become marked as people who are thankful. They give thanks to God. They are always mindful, that is, that all of their blessings in life come down from above. And so they give thanks especially for the blessing of being made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What is Paul saying? He's saying the people of God stand to inherit glory with Christ. So here is what marks the lives of those who have come under the power of the word of the truth of the gospel. Here's what marks the operation of the gospel. But the inspired apostle doesn't leave it there. He goes on to the next foundation, which is the gospel's core. The gospel's core. And we find that foundation stated in verse 14 and again in verse 20. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Through the blood of the cross. So the core of the gospel then is the blood of Jesus Christ. And here was the message that the heretics of the first century despised. And it's the message that the heretics of the 21st century despise. The message that the only way in which sinners can be forgiven, the only basis on which sinners can be admitted into the presence of God, is through the blood of Christ. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ then is the means of redemption. It is the cause of justification. Without it, there is no forgiveness. When the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and our unrighteousness is imputed to Christ, that is the double imputation that is the heart of the gospel, then the great transaction is sealed at the cross. What happens at the cross? The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, considered to be ours. Our unrighteousness is imputed to Christ, considered to be his. We can never forget it. The doctrine of the blood of Christ is not fashionable now. You could go to many evangelical churches and you would never hear about it at all. But it never has been fashionable. And yet it is the core of the gospel. In verse 20, we read, it is the cause of reconciliation. It is the cause of making peace, so that those who have trusted in Christ have been made right with God, not through their labors, but through the blood of Christ's cross. So they have not been made right with God because of anything that they do. Paul spoke here of those who had been enemies of God. They had been engaged in wicked works. But now he said about those people, they have been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. So there is forgiveness of sins, pardon of guilt at the cross. So when you come to the cross, when you take your stand there, when you trust in the sacrifice of Christ for you, then what do we find in this chapter? You are presented in God's sight, how? Holy, unblameable, unreprovable. That is not to say that the Lord's people in this world do not sin. They sin every day. They sin in ways that they don't even know, because they don't conform to every aspect of the law of God. So they sin every day, and we will continue to do so. But in God's sight, we appear holy, unblameable, unreprovable, because of the blood of Christ. That is the core of the gospel. And that is possible only because of the one of whom the chapter speaks. And that is the third thing in the chapter, the gospel's person. The gospel's person. Christian foundations, the gospel's operation, the gospel's core, now the gospel's person. This chapter, I hope you didn't miss it, is about Jesus Christ. And notice what this chapter teaches us about him. He is the image of the invisible God, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. You want to see God? You see him in Jesus Christ. Christ makes God visible to people. He is the ultimate revelation of God in the world. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He has spoken by his Son. He's the ultimate revelation of God. In verse 3, he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. He is the image of the invisible God. When Job, speaking many, many years ago, said that he knew that his Redeemer lived and that in his flesh Job would look upon God, he meant he would look upon his Redeemer. He would look upon Christ, the one who makes God visible. And our only visible experience of God throughout eternity will be in the face of Jesus Christ. But not only is he the image of the invisible God, he is the creator. There's no accounting for the existence of anything apart from Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? It means you cannot claim that you believe in Christ and deny that he is the creator of all things. That is impossible. Because this chapter sets it down very, very clearly. By him, in verse 16, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Everything that exists, exists because of him. And the amazing thing is, when you think about that, that there are evangelical denominations today who allow for ministers in their denominations to hold views concerning creation that fudge on this issue, that suggests that maybe there was a different mechanism for creation. Well, I'm here to tell you again, you cannot claim to be a believer in Christ and deny that he is the creator of all things. So you can't claim that you are a believer in Christ and then promote the doctrine of evolution in whatever form you promote it. John said it at the outset of his gospel, without the word was not anything made that was made. He is the creator. He is eternal. That is, he had no beginning. He is before all things. He is before all things in verse 17. Before all things. No beginning for Christ. The language that people employ today to suggest that somehow he became the Son of God is without foundation in Scripture. We learn also in this chapter, he is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. No one else can claim that title. He is the head of the church. We learn also about him that he has risen from the dead, and that he is preeminent. Notice verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, even in this, the first that should rise from the dead in his body. Here is the gospel's glorious person. That's the third foundation. And what is the fourth one? The gospel's expectation. We read here in verse 27 of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul is saying to the Colossians, there's a day coming when the struggles of this world and this life will end, and when Christ himself will appear. So Paul spoke of Christ here as the hope of glory. And again, hope having a much more solid meaning to it than the word that we employ today. We can say, well, we hope it doesn't rain, when we have no way of projecting whether it will or not. The hope of glory here is that which is solid, that which is certain. When you have Christ in you, then you have the guarantee of glory. And those who have Christ in them will live in expectancy of that day. That's the expectation of the gospel. And how will they manifest that expectation? They will continue in the faith. That is, as we read here, they will not suffer themselves to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. They will not be able to avoid the sufferings of this present time. They will rejoice in those sufferings because they are for the growth of the body of Christ. So they wait for him from heaven. Their attitude is manifested in chapter 3 of the epistle and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So they devote themselves to Christ, to learning all they can concerning him, to making him known as they have opportunity to do so, to supporting the work of proclaiming his gospel. There was the testimony of the Colossians, these foundations of which we read in this chapter, were what made the church at Colossae the church that had such impact. Paul said to them, "We heard of your faith. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We heard of the love which ye have to all the saints." And we read in verse 8 that their minister, Epaphras, declared unto them the love of these people in the Spirit. The love for Paul, whom they had not met, obviously. The love for his colleagues in the ministry. But above all, the love for Christ, who had called them and equipped them for the work of the gospel. Christian foundations. We rest upon solid rock. May God give us the grace then to establish the testimony that the Colossian believers raised, to be faithful unto Christ, to defend the truth concerning his person and his work, and in our own lives to be those who manifest forth the operation of the gospel in our love for the saints.